Good to be here together opening God's Word. I would not want to be anywhere else right now than with you opening up God's Word. What a privilege. Let's pray. Lord God, we are here together as your children, as your family, with this privilege of hearing you speak to us. By your Spirit, would you indeed speak? Would you open up the eyes of our hearts and enlighten us so that we can hear you and follow you more nearly, we pray in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Well, we're coming this week to this beautiful prayer of the Apostle Paul. And if you're like me, it's a prayer that has stretched your heart, challenged your own prayers. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write down not only his teachings about the doctrines of the faith, but also the prayers of his heart for the family of God? Aren't you amazed as well at the incredible diversity of voices in the Bible? I mean, how interesting for us this year to move from the big narrative of Exodus to this personal letter of Paul, but to see in the process how in it all, God is revealing his sovereign plan to save a people for himself through his Son and for his glory. That's the beauty of the Word of God, isn't it? It's alive and active in all kinds of ways as God makes himself known to us so clearly, piercing our minds and our hearts. Now, I couldn't be here last week, but I was thrilled to listen online to Laurel's teaching on this first section of Ephesians. It was great to hear how she described the opening passage of Ephesians as giving us this magnificent vista, as from the top of a castle that towers over a vast countryside. And indeed, this was the sense we got, right, as we heard Paul open his book by laying out the grand plan of salvation by which God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's how far back in time Paul took us in the opening to a God who predestined us from before the world began for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, in whom we now have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And then we followed those huge saving purposes in Christ all the way to the promised inheritance of glory to come in the fullness of time when all things in heaven and earth are united in Christ. And we saw that we believers have received the seal of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of that inheritance. So what we saw was that God, the triune God of the universe, hovered over that whole huge panorama of salvation in the beginning section. It is important for us to start tonight by remembering that starting point of the book, because that huge panorama of salvation is the context in which we read this prayer of Paul. So when Paul says in verse 15 that he's giving thanks for this reason, because he's heard of their faith and their love for the saints, he probably means by their faith that they have become part of this huge story of salvation he's just been describing. They're clearly some of the ones predestined by God and adopted into the loving family of those redeemed by Christ. Paul is giving thanks to God for making them part of this big redemptive story. He's got the larger picture in mind. When our boys were little, three boys, three men now, but when they were little, we would read from the Bible during family devotions. That was a period of time when my husband Neil and I were excited ourselves about studying and teaching the way each passage of Scripture fits into the Bible's big story. And often when Neil would pray out loud after we'd read a passage, he would, let's just say, he would spend a good bit of time praying through whatever passage we had read and connecting it to the overarching story of the Scriptures. And sometimes it could just take quite a while. And sometimes our boys would say, somewhat jokingly, right before he would pray, "Dad, please don't pray the whole Bible." And so in response, just to spite them when they said that, Neil would begin, "Thank you, Lord, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Immediately bringing forth groans from three boys, and sometimes, I must admit, from mom as well. We don't have to pray through the whole Bible every time we pray, but this principle of praying in light of the Bible's big redemptive story is an incredibly valuable one. If this opening were all we had to read for today, it would surely be enough to convict our hearts to read about his thanksgiving for these believers. The conviction of these verses, as I've pondered them, has to do with the Godward focus of Paul's prayer right from the start. So often, my prayers are mostly inward, me-ward, focused mainly on me and my circle of experience. I think it's that popular writer Anne Lamott who says that the prayer she prays most often is, "Help me, help me, help me." Well, that's not a bad prayer. We've all prayed that prayer. We should pray that prayer. But we can be challenged here by Paul in the course of our regular prayers to pray with bigger context at work in our minds and our hearts as we pray. Paul prays here in the context of the sweeping story of salvation with a view of God's sovereign plan of redemption in mind and with heartfelt thanksgiving for seeing the evidence of that plan in this group of Christians in Ephesus. You know, it's interesting. Some people argue that if we affirm the sovereignty of God, then prayer is just kind of meaningless. You know, if God's determined it all in advance, what good does it do to pray about it? The answer to that question, at least part of the answer, is right here in this first chapter of Ephesians, where Paul is so taken up with this God who, by his glorious grace, chooses us from before the foundation of the earth. As he gazes at that God, then he just moves naturally into prayer and thanksgiving to such a God. How amazing that we can do that, that we can address this sovereign Lord as our Father through Christ his Son, bringing him our thanks and petitions. How incredible that we actually get to participate in his sovereign plan, even in and through our prayers. God's sovereignty and salvation offers us that magnificent vista we explored in the opening verses, and this magnificence, when we contemplate it, makes us run toward him, not away from him. And as we run toward him, drawn into communion with this glorious God, what should be on our hearts? What's on the Apostle Paul's heart here? It's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel that has brought these new believers to faith in Christ. And Paul opens this prayer thanking God for bringing them to faith and into loving community with the saints. He, with one quick sentence, sums up the vertical faith in the Lord and the horizontal love for the community of saints, signs of the gospel at work in people. Paul, by this time, evidently doesn't even know many of these new believers personally in this growing and spreading church, but he's heard about them and he's moved to thank God for them and to pray for them. So all this makes me ask, how outward are my prayers? How Godward are my prayers? And how much do I concern myself with the spread and growth of the gospel and the rejoicing over new believers who are indeed streaming into God's family from all sides of the globe at this stage in the big story where we get to live, when sinners all over the world are repenting and turning to Christ? Paul's ministry helped initiate this period in which we live, what the Bible calls the last days, the period when Christ's church on earth is growing and spreading throughout the nations, leading up to that time when Jesus comes again and calls all believers from all of human history to himself. Paul initiated this period of church growth, and Paul shows us how to pray during this period of church growth with a heart for the new believers that God is calling. I've just come home from a few weeks in Indonesia, where Neil is working with a group of believers there who are establishing Christian schools and developing hospitals and businesses throughout the islands of that country, and seeing the gospel grow there in wonderful ways. Sunday before last, we were up in a port city called Manado, on the north tip of the northern island of Sulawesi, just below the Philippines, where there's a Christian K through 12 school of almost 900 students, and now there's a new church plant that's meeting in a hotel to which several hundred are coming each Sunday. I was studying this passage as we traveled there and as we saw God at work there, and I was at the same time reading Don Carson's book called Praying with Paul. I actually recommend that book, and I want to acknowledge that book's help in thinking about this passage. Dr. Carson offers such thoughtful comments about Paul's prayers, and in particular about this challenge to pray and thank God for new believers. He writes, "If we hear of substantial numbers of people in another city or country who've been genuinely transformed by the gospel, we would not think of going to them to thank them for becoming Christians. Instead, we thank God for so working in them that they have become Christians." This is what Paul is doing. So if we intend to imitate the prayers of Paul, and that is what is recommended in this book, and I think it's a good recommendation, we will be attentive to reports of the progress of the gospel, not only in circles immediately around us, but also from places we have never visited. Reading those words, I remembered in a new way and with new conviction to stop, to look around me, to thank God again in explicit words for his work in calling out his people in the various regions of Indonesia. I also thought about better ways of organizing my prayers for gospel growth. Right now, I keep lists of prayers and praises on my calendar, which turns out to be really messy and scribbly. It works okay, but I think it could be better. I recall Dr. Carson actually telling one audience about how he keeps a notebook of emails and prayer reports and requests and missionary letters, and he simply each day brings a new page to the top and prays through it. This is convicting. We do glimpse a regularity, an unceasing perseverance to Paul's prayers. And in fact, he exhorts believers, the believers to whom he writes, to pray without ceasing, right? Developing a kind of regular instinct for turning to God in prayer. This is part of the work and part of the joy to which we believers are called as God builds his church. What gospel work, either in your home or on your street or in your church or across the globe, are you praying for and thanking God for? Are you praying for these things with God's glorious sovereign plan of salvation in full view? Are these things a regular part of your prayer life? So often we feel like we don't know how to pray. Isn't that true? But here we have this model given to us in God's word, and we can learn from it. We can incorporate it into our own prayers. What a gift, these words. Well, I wanted to spend a bit of time on the first two verses, but we mustn't forget the rest that follows in another one of these remarkably long Pauline sentences. Today's passage is another one flowing sentence, one growing prayer, one that actually moves toward a climactic point at the end. We want to be sure to get to that, not just as I talk, but regularly in our prayers, we want to get to that point. After Paul's thanking comes Paul's asking, as you see on the outline. First the thanking, then the asking. And the first thing we need to do is to ferret out just what Paul is asking. And in the midst of all these dependent phrases hooked on to all sides of the sentence, did any of you try to diagram it? I actually did. I mean, it would be a hard one to diagram. But we need to get into the phrases, and we need to find and focus on the main thing that Paul asks for. What is it? We're gonna do the what, the how, and the why of his asking. But first, the what. What is he asking for? He's asking, let me suggest to you, he is asking that God would give the Ephesians knowledge of him at the main, at the heart. He's asking for knowledge of God. We'll get to all those other phrases surrounding the knowledge of him. Do you see those words there in verse 17? Maybe put a little box around them or underline them, because those words make a central landing point in this passage. And in fact, in many of Paul's prayers, many of which ask God to grow our knowledge of him. So let's talk first about this one main petition for knowledge of God. First of all, we should say that here again, the context of the book's opening verses is ever present. For after having glimpsed the glorious God of our salvation in that first section, how could we not want to spend all the energy of our being in knowing him? No wonder Paul puts as his goal in Philippians 3, that I may know him. In comparison to that, everything else is counted as loss. Everything else is like rubbish. Let's think for a minute about knowing God. Now, of course, we don't mean a purely intellectual knowledge, this knowing that we find in Scripture, and in fact, this particular word here implies an intimate, a very personal knowing. So that to apply knowing, this knowing, to the God of the universe is in itself a prospect that should sort of knock us off our feet. So we don't mean just knowing about. But the question is, how do we turn our knowing about into knowing? Because we know we can be really good at knowing about without actually knowing. That sounded like a tongue twister, but... did you get it? Well, it just so happens that I was recently looking back at a book written by J.I. Packer titled Knowing God. And Packer actually answers this very question. Here's what Packer says, short quotation, so good and clear. He asks, how can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. I don't know if Packer knew that he was writing the perfect quotation for a study on Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, but he did. So we turn truth, what can be abstract truth, into personal meditation and communion, leading to prayer and praise to God. We do what many of my British friends refer to as praying it in. At the end of a Bible study, some of my British Bible study friends have this final step they will not do without, and it's just what Packer is talking about, praying it in. That is, speaking to God personally about it in praise and petition. And then the truth gets into our souls as through it, we don't just know truth, but we know God. But perhaps you notice that Packer's quotation presupposes that we are learning truth about God. And you are so right to notice that. Actually, the best way to get to the how of knowing God comes right in our text. Listen again to verse 17 and the first part of verse 18. And this time, listen to all the phrases surrounding the knowledge of him, starting in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Okay, this is beautiful. What we see here is that the whole three-personed God himself brings about our knowing him. Just as we saw the Trinity at work in our salvation last week, so here as well, we see the three persons of the Godhead accomplishing in us this ability to know him as we ask for it. It is God's gracious gift, and we can ask for it. Notice Paul's wording here. He's most basically asking that God would give them this knowledge. First, it's God. And notice that name. Did you notice it? The Father of glory. That's not random. The names of God are never random in a passage. Here, Paul asks the Father of glory, because what's glory? Glory is the shining forth, the revealing of God's essence. And that's what Paul is asking for here, that God would reveal himself to them. Let them know him in all his glory. This is sort of like Moses saying, show me your glory, which is sort of like saying, let me know you. So first there's the Father God who grants and reveals himself. But notice too that he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's of course not a random name either. The full name of Jesus here points to the one through whom God makes himself known. The Son, who shows us God's glory fully and who makes it possible for us to know him. But then there's also the Spirit. Paul prays here that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation to know him. And that Spirit can only be the Holy Spirit, through whom God breathed out his revelation in the Scriptures and who now enlightens our minds to understand the Scriptures. Here is the truth we must take in. This is the same Holy Spirit referred to back in verses 13 and 14, remember, as a seal given to us, a guarantee of our inheritance. But we mustn't picture this Spirit as just sort of sitting there inactive, you know, like a hardened wax seal sealing our future. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, lights up our hearts with God's presence and God's word, teaches us to apply that word with wisdom. It's important to say here that the Holy Spirit does not give separate or ongoing revelation. This same Spirit carried along the original writers of Scripture to write down the full revelation we hold in our hands as the Bible. So how wonderful that the one through whom God breathed it out is with us and in us now to do what verse 18 describes, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you love that phrase? What a great phrase to pray. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts. That is the very core of our beings. Now that phrase presupposes that the eyes of our hearts are darkened and they need light to see. If we're honest with ourselves, we all know that's true, don't we? Our hearts are dark places without the light of God's word and God's Spirit beaming in the truth that makes us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. If you are here tonight and you know your heart is dark and you would love for the light to shine in, perhaps for the first time, please pray this prayer with us for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. That's the how. It's all God's doing, the sovereign, gracious, triune, saving God. He gives us this gift of knowing him, and he himself brings that knowing about, and we can ask him to do that for ourselves and for the people for whom we are praying, both the ones who don't know him yet at all and also the ones who already know him, but who, like Paul, would continue to seek after that one thing of supreme importance, knowing God. What a prayer to pray for a friend who is ill and dying, or for a parent who is ill and dying. Yes, we must pray for strength and for healing and for good doctors and wise counsel and all those things. But surely we must pray, most importantly, that God would grant that friend or that parent knowledge of him. But the prayer goes on, and it goes on to expand on what we know when we grow in knowledge of God. This is the why of Paul's prayer. He asks God to grant knowledge of him so that they will know three things in particular. These are some of the core truths we can know about God that we, like Paul, can then turn into prayers of knowing God, as Packer describes. What are these three things? You've looked at them through your lesson. You found them in the text. Each is introduced with the words what is or what are, sort of pointing grammatically to these things, these substantive things, these real truths. First of all, verse 18, what is the hope to which he has called you? Now, in the first part of the chapter, Paul expanded a bit on this hope of believers in Christ, this inheritance in him that's sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the glory to come. This hope, as it is expanded throughout scriptures, of course, the hope of heaven, ultimately of the new heaven and earth, the hope of being fully in Christ's presence, free from sin, united perfectly with his people, shining forth his glory forever. That is our hope. It's our hope of eternal life, bought for us with the blood of Christ, our Redeemer. It's where we are headed. The text says we're called there by God. It's a certain hope. for us believers in Jesus Christ. And as we pray to know God, who is the provider of this hope becomes ever more vivid and real to us. When we pray then, for example, for our sick friend to know God, we're not praying only for a present relationship with God that will make her feel better now. We are praying for the eyes of her heart to be opened to contemplate the reality of the hope she's headed for in Christ by God's grace. What are some of the things the people you know are hoping and praying for right now? It is fine and it is good to pray for temporal hopes, of course, you know, that she'll win that game, you know, or that he'll get that scholarship, that relationship would be healed, that group of refugees would find settled homes and so forth. But in the midst of all the temporal hopes, what if we remember to pray for eyes to see the eternal hope to which God calls his people? That hope really is himself, isn't it? His presence, his glory. So it makes sense that knowing this hope becomes part of knowing God himself better. The second why is that we will know, verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? This can be a sort of confusing phrase. To whom does his refer here? Whose inheritance are we talking about here? According to the grammar, his glorious inheritance here is God's glorious inheritance. This is saying that we, the saints, are God's inheritance, chosen by him from the start, made holy through his son, and ultimately presented to him for his glory. Here is a great and awesome truth to muse on and to make part of our prayers. All followers of Jesus are part of the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. This is who we are in Christ. We do not see it now perfectly, of course. We don't look like saints now either. No, but that's who we are as ones chosen by God, adopted into his family forever. We can sense already that these whys of knowing God are things that pull us ahead rather than settling us down in the present. They remind us of that big story of salvation that we're a part of, and it's a story moving toward an end. Do we think that way? Do we pray that way? But finally, and climactically, comes the third why that just keeps growing and stretching and expanding all the way to the end. We don't have time to take it all apart, but we need to hear it. Starting in verse 19, as Paul finally prays that they may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, Paul clearly wants to leave his readers at the end of this prayer not sort of quiet and sedate and maybe a little sleepy, but roused, right? Looking up, awed, worshiping. He wants to leave them knowing God by knowing God's power, so that they will be ready to fight the battles that he will describe in this book and that will face them until Christ comes again. The question is, just how does he explain God's power to them? Where does he go to describe what he calls the immeasurable greatness of God's power? You know, he goes first to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, where sin and death were conquered irrevocably and forever. We looked up a number of verses, you'll talk about them, that affirm this resurrection power, which by God's Spirit both empowers us right now and also gives us hope for the coming resurrection of the body that is promised to us when Jesus comes again. This huge truth of resurrection power in us is taught so clearly and repeatedly throughout these epistles. I've just been working in 1 Peter, where Peter opens with this ringing doxology. I've been trying to memorize it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But this passage in Ephesians doesn't stop with his resurrection. It follows Jesus farther up, doesn't it? Through his ascension into heaven and his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. And as we peer after him, what does Paul want us to understand here? Paul wants us to see that from that place in heaven, Jesus is ruling. Jesus is supreme. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, which refer to all the spiritual powers that exist, both good and evil. And Jesus rules them all, not just now, but forever. There's no other power, visible or invisible, that we should fear. But even that picture of enthronement in heaven is not the final climactic point of this prayer, which is actually amazing. Could we go any higher up? Can we affirm anything more supreme and powerful? So where do we go? Where do we go in the very last part? We come right back down to connect to us, to the church. Paul ends by affirming that this rule, this comprehensive headship of Christ, is exercised right now on behalf of the church. Did you hear all the alls and all things in that last verse? It's a huge verse, reaching out to embrace Christ's comprehensive power and fullness and then giving it all to the church, which Paul tells us is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is an absolutely amazing and even somewhat surprising or even shocking conclusion to Paul's prayer. If we're part of the church, all this power of all these things is given to us, his body, as we live dependent on him, our head. We are just a motley group of redeemed sinners that somehow in God's plan, we get to show Christ to the world. And the hope of that calling is that all his power as the risen and reigning Lord is given to us, his people. This should indeed make us pray with lots of both thanking and asking. Now, the rest of Ephesians will flesh out these truths and will be called in this book to walk together as his people in his power for his redemptive purposes. Ephesians' big theme will unfold the glory of God's plan of salvation as seen in the church. Ephesians is a churchy book, isn't it? It has a church focus as it develops, and we should watch for this in the weeks ahead. This opening chapter first sets up this theme in a magnificent exposition, and then it prays in this theme among God's people. Paul wants the church in Ephesus, and by implication, the church in all time, to know these great truths of salvation, not abstractly, but as redeemed people together, calling out to him in prayer, as his own body, those to whom God grants growing knowledge of him, so that they know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his inheritance in us, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. So what should we do with this prayer of Paul? Let's pray it in together. Let's pray. Father God, Father of glory, thank you for showing yourself to us in your word. Thank you for this prayer of the Apostle Paul that pierces our hearts with this fullness of who you are and how you are accomplishing your plan of salvation. We think first of Paul's thanksgiving, Lord, and we pray that we would learn better and better how to give you right thanks for all the blessings, great and small, with which you fill our lives, but most of all for your merciful drawing of men and women to yourself, near and far, those we know and those we only hear of. Thank you for giving the people whom you choose the gift of faith and the ability to love those around them in your body. Thank you that you have, by your word, made known to each woman here your plan of salvation through the death and resurrection of your Son. If there's any here hesitating to respond to your call, would you please, by your Spirit, grant her faith? Let her know you and know your outpouring of blessing to us in Christ. Thank you that you have called and granted faith to those believers in Indonesia with whom I worshiped last week. Lord, each of us can think of places and ways that you are calling out your people near and far. And we pray that you would make us mindful and prayerful and thankful for your glorious redemptive plan that's unfolding all around us in these last days. And fathers, we think of Paul's asking. We ask along with him. Teach us to fill our asking with your word, Father. Teach us most basically to take time to come to you with words, to take time to speak to you and with you in prayer, maybe out loud, maybe written down, maybe just whispered. We know you hear us. And so we ask in Paul's words for this part of your church gathered right here and for our church congregation, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you've called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in us, your saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We declare in faith, in Paul's words, and with wonder, that you have put all things under Christ's feet and given him as head over all things to us, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May we know these truths, Lord God, but as we pray them, we pray most of all that through these truths you might let us know you and know you more and more. We pray in the name of your Son, our risen and reigning Lord Jesus. Amen.